if you've been keeping up with world news at all, you'll recall that it's pretty interesting times to live in right now. Europe is in a very much of a recognized recession going on right now with their economy and a lot of their member states, especially the countries down in southern Europe, Spain and Greece and even Italy, are in a extreme financial crisis. A lot of economic news coming out of Greece with their proposed buyout and the financial issues that they're having with their country. Over the last couple of days, Syria has begun loading some fuel into a tanker truck that is expected to go over and fuel up a new missile that they've recently completed. The Egyptian president is going through an internal civil war with his country, President Morsi. North Korea is ready to test Syria's loaded the chemical weapons. Sorry, getting my news headlines mixed up. Syria has loaded up chemical weapons in association with what's going on over in Egypt. But North Korea is the one with the new missile. They're loading fuel up into a tanker and ready to test launch this new missile. Japan stands on alert, and as of this morning, I saw a headline where they had issued a full-scale retaliation order into their military that if any missile or object otherwise enters Japanese airspace, that they have full clearance ahead of time to begin shooting it down. They have their anti-missile batteries all set up, and they're completely on watch for it should anything from North Korea come over into the tiny island of Japan. Here at home, our politicians are in deadlock over what to do with the looming economic conditions that we're seeing here in the States, this big divide between taxes versus spending and what's the appropriate balance there and the growing deficit. There seems to be no foreseeable end to the tremendous deficit that we as a country have accrued. And yet our debt here in the United States continues to grow at a rate approximately $4.8 billion per day is what we're adding to our debt. Just an astronomical amount that I know for many of us is even hard to comprehend how you can accrue such debt on a daily basis, $4.8 billion. The world around us seems to be falling apart at the seams. It seems to be having issues in every part of the world, whether it's some sort of internal conflict or some sort of economic conflict, some sort of conflict between countries, between peoples. The world around us has fallen apart in a very big way. But the world that we know to come is very much real, and it's very much alive to us, and it's very much will be coming one day in the future. And we sit here having received an invitation to be able to participate in that government, a government that will succeed, a government that will be incredibly successful, a government that will be ruled by an individual who is full of love, that has compassion for the people. It will be a government that for the first time in mankind's history that will actually work and will actually be successful. And we have an invitation to be participants in that government. Some of us will commit and will live a life that will grant us that particular reward. We'll overcome our sins, we'll do what's right, we'll do what God says that is pleasing to Him, and we'll be given the opportunity to be a part of that first fruit resurrection. God's plan is not a haphazard plan. Despite the crumbling society and world around us, God's plan is very much fully thought out. It's not being weaned by God. It's not something He's kind of coming up with on the fly. He's not tweaking elements of the plan kind of as it goes along. It's not a plan that will fail. And from even a human perspective of having coups within governments, God's plan will not have any sort of coup associated with it. No one will be able to overthrow and stop or alter the plan that God has. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a very encouraging verse, I believe, for us, especially as we look at some of the news headlines and the things going on in society and the world around us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, Paul here writing to the church at Rome, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who," and he's about to list two things. "We know that all things work together for good to those who, one, love God, and number two, to those who are called according to his purpose. Two characteristics here in this verse. One, we have to love God. We have to make that commitment to follow God, to put God first in our life, to have that commitment above everything else that's going on, to practice godly love, to have that outgoing compassion for each other. It's a very active love. It's not something that's passive that we can kind of, you know, think about and put in a closet and close the door and not worry about that again until tomorrow. It's a very active, kind of engaged type compassion and love for one another and for our God. The second aspect that Paul mentions here is that we have to be called according to his purpose. Does it mean that everything in our life is going to be good? Does it mean that everything in our life is going to be roses and sunshiny days? What Paul here is saying in Romans 8:28 is that God has the ability to bring good out of the situations that we find ourselves in. God has that power. Even in the hard times, the trials that go on in our life, the persecutions for following God's way of life, for putting him first, the associated trials, God has the ability to bring out good. We can be confident that somehow, some way, those things can happen, and God can bring good to us. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ's physical life here on earth and his subsequent death and resurrection, it wasn't just a one-time resurrection. It's not the first and the only resurrection to ever occur. Jesus Christ here has mentioned that he's the firstborn among many. He's the first resurrection. And there's another resurrection to come, which hopefully will include us as well, if we're faithful. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's a plan that God has put in place. And it includes us, and it includes other people in this world. People that have lived before us, people that will come after us. There's a plan, though. God has a plan to work with a few at this time, and at a later time, a larger group of individuals. But they will eventually receive sonship, and they'll be welcomed into the literal family of God as they're glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What power do we have to be afraid of? We don't. If we're doing what God is happy with, if we're living a life that is consistent with what we read in the Bible, then we don't have anything to be afraid of. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's keep this idea of this plan that God has in mind. Let's go forward with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, a couple chapters farther into the Bible, toward the back of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We're not going to be talking about predestination as a topic here today, but there is this theme that's rolling through these first couple verses that we're reading about here today in this introduction. There is a plan that God has established. And he established that plan long ago. And part of that plan said that there will be a group of first fruits. There will be a group of individuals that remain faithful. And that group of individuals will have some great things given to them. There'll be a great reward for those individuals. Let's go back up a few verses to verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This plan includes individuals that will be faithful and will be obedient to God and putting him first in their lives. And it wasn't just a plan that he kind of came up with on the whim. Verse 4 here is our key verse, and it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before things were created, before this world existed as we know it, before air and the sun and the moon and the stars and the buffalo, before the ants, before the flies and the mosquitoes, God established this plan. And he said, this plan will go forward. And this plan will include these elements, include these people. And I'm going to make humans. And humans have a very critical part in this plan. And this plan is about the humans and bringing them into my family. That whole plan, including the holy days and everything around it, was identified before the foundation of the world, Ephesians says here by Paul. That plan is not popular, though, with some, specifically one person, one being. If you go with me back to the book of Ezekiel, let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. We'll read about a particular being here in Ezekiel chapter 28 that has been around for a very long time. And this particular individual is not too jazzy about God's plan. He's not too happy with this plan that God has created and has put into process. Ezekiel chapter 28, in verse 12, Ezekiel here is writing kind of this dual process of events here, talking about the king of Tyre, then also about Satan, about Lucifer before he became Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, Ezekiel writes, he says, "Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This Ezekiel here is writing about Lucifer, what Lucifer was like when he was created in this perfect form the way God had designed him. "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And it goes through and lists several of the stones. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on a holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Lucifer here was a beautiful angel from what we read. He was a perfect angel. He was there with God. What we read here in verse 14, he was the anointed cherub who covers. He was right there at God's throne. He was the angel that kind of looked over God's throne. Kind of he was there doing whatever functions and responsibilities God had given to him at that particular time, but he was there at God's throne, covering it. He was no doubt close for discussions, for conversations, not to say that he was elevated to a position where he was participating in those conversations and discussions, but being the cherub that covers, he was no doubt there when God and when God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son were talking about various things. When he heard this plan, though, about the purpose for mankind and this creation, he was not too happy about it. He was not too happy. Let's go back. Let's continue this story. Go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, we pick up another similar angel here from a different prophet talking about the same event, the fall of Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, and in verse 12, Isaiah here writes, he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This is what Lucifer wanted. He didn't like God's plan. He didn't want God's plan to go forward. He wanted his plan. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be in certain positions. He wanted to have authority. It's always interesting to look through those couple verses and just notice how many times the word "I" is mentioned. It was all about him, things he wanted, his plan, his goal. And if you look at God's plan, it's all about everybody else, isn't it? It's all about the humans. It's all about the family of God. It's all about the people God is working with. Satan here is very inwardly focused. He's very selfishly focused. "I will be like the Most High." Is it fair that God would plan before the world was created to make some human beings God beings and not the angels? Satan is an angel. He was a created being, we read back in Ezekiel. He's not a being that has always existed, like God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. Satan, Lucifer, was created. And they're not included in the plan the same way humans are. So is it fair that God would give us such an opportunity and not the angels? Specifically not Lucifer, who ended up becoming Satan. Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. We won't turn there at this time, but Romans chapter 2 verses 6 through 8 quotes a passage from Psalms chapter 8, where it essentially says that man was created a little bit lower than the angels, but man's potential is far greater than the angels. Imagine what Lucifer was thinking when he heard this plan being rolled out, and when he heard the discussions going on, and he realized what God's intent was. He was no doubt not very happy with it. We as humans are all about fairness. Our kids sometimes will get special drinks, especially on Friday nights. We'll give them some sort of special drink, and they have these Sabbath cups, and it's curious. It's interesting for at least me to watch, because we'll give one of them this bottle or a can or something to enjoy during dinner, and they almost break out the measuring tape as they make sure that everybody has just the right amount and everybody's equal. It has to be fair. Kids are all about fairness. He got two desserts. Why did I only get one? He got a bigger scoop of ice cream. What about me? He got more of the drink. What about me? Where's mine? Equal desserts, equal drinks, equal chores. Kids are all about fairness, aren't they? It's not fair, they'll say to mom and dad. My question for us to consider, though, today is God fair? Is God fair? Our kids demand fairness, but is God fair? Remember that God has predestined a select few to be leaders in the world tomorrow, to be leaders in the millennium, to participate in the first resurrection and the wonderful reward and blessings that come with that. Is any of this fair, though, for God to choose us instead of Lucifer, for us to be chosen instead of some of the angels? Is it fair for God to give us a chance now? Is it fair for God to give all of mankind a chance at one point in the future? Satan says, no, God's plan is completely unfair. Satan doesn't like God's plan. He says it's unfair. As humans, we demand fairness. But again, is God fair? Is God fair? The title of the sermon today is simply, is God fair? Is God's fair? I want to consider this question from God's perspective. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Timothy, if you go with me over there. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read here in verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." God's plan is very fair. God's plan is very, very fair. Paul here writes that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. This is good and acceptable in His sight. And what is good and acceptable in His sight is that He has a desire for all the humans to be saved. He wants that of mankind. He wants all of mankind to acknowledge who He is. He wants all of mankind to recognize His supremacy, His authority, His laws, His Sabbaths, His holy days. And then to be able to look to Him as their God. God desires that. So is God fair? We all have the same opportunity, don't we? Whether we're called now in this life or like maybe some of our neighbors or family members or co-workers or schoolmates, maybe we'll be called at a later time. But God is fair because we all will be called at some point. God will give every human the opportunity to know who he is. The Bible is our playbook. It tells us God's plan. It tells us what God wants to do. It outlines the expectations for us. We all have access to the Bible. We all have access to understanding what God wants from us. And at some point in the future, God will open the blinds of our mind and we'll be able to understand what we're reading in the Bible. We'll be able to understand what God is working toward, his plan. God is absolutely fair because everybody at some point, whether now or in the future, will have the opportunity. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, Christ says that many are called, but few are chosen. That invitation goes out to a lot of people, and it's up to them, it's up to you and me to respond to that calling. Last year, the Occupy movements were making headline news. Maybe you, like me, were actually getting to the point that you wanted to hear other news besides things about the Occupy movements. There was Occupy Wall Street, Occupy Oakland, Occupy London. All across the globe, there were these movements going on. As far as what the Occupy movement is, there's this quote. Quote, "The Occupy movement is an international protest movement against social and economic inequality. Its primary goal being to make the economic structure relations in society fairer. Among the movement's prime concerns is the claim that large corporations and the global financial system control the world in a way that disproportionately benefits a minority, undermines democracy, and is unstable," end quote. So the Occupy movement's main goal is to make things fair, to make things fair. The Occupy movement idea, that philosophy, cries out for fairness. It says, you work hard, I don't work, but therefore you should give me some of what you have. It has to be fair, right? That's the Occupy movement's basic premise. You work hard, I don't, so share your wealth. Give me some of what you have. Let's even the playing field a bit here. Is this fair, though? Is this right? Again, from God's eyes, what does he think about that? What does he think? Well, let's go, we're already here in Timothy, go over just a page or two to a 2 Thessalonians. Actually, it might even be on the same page depending on your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul records this for us. God chose to include it, canonize it in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Is God fair? We might look at this and say, well, God's not fair. You know, if I don't work, I should still be, you know, somebody should still give me food so I can eat. It's what the Occupy movement promotes. You know, I can be a lazy bum that has no desire to get a job, but I demand some of your wealth. I demand some of your prosperity. God says, though, if you don't eat, if you don't work, you don't eat. Mankind cries out and says, that's not fair. As of October 25th, 2012, just a little bit more than a month ago, there's estimated to be 13 U.S. cities that are literally going broke. Quoting from the 24/7 Wall Street website, it makes this statement, quote, "Moody's rated the debt of 30 cities, towns, villages, counties, and school districts as speculative grade, which is up from 25 last year. A speculative grade rating for a local government means at best its debt is risky and at worst it could end in default. It rated 13 of them the most riskiest local governments and they could be on the verge of bankruptcy," end quote. These cities, these counties, school districts, with no regard to the end game, they do what they want. And now they're in a financial crisis. But they're saying it's not fair that some are more successful than us. Spread that money around. Help us out. You may have seen the headline this last week from a Detroit councilwoman who asked for financial help from President Obama. She said, quote, "We voted for you, now bail us out," end quote. According to Fox News, quote, "A Detroit city council member is asking President Obama to bail out the financially troubled city in return for residents overwhelmingly supporting his successful reelection bid. There ought to be quid pro quo," said Councilwoman Joanne Watson, end quote. Satan's idea is this: do what you want, let someone else worry about the consequences. Satan says, life is unfair. Level the playing field. Take a little from here, a little bit from there. Pad yourself, build yourself up. Make sure everything is fair. Spend what you want. Take out a loan. If you can't afford it, no problem. File bankruptcy, somebody else will take care of that debt. Buy a house. If you can't pay for it, just walk away. No problem. You don't have to worry about getting a loan that actually fits the income that you have. Just buy whatever you want. Satan's idea essentially says, run your local government in a deficit and then ask the White House to help bail you out. Spread the wealth. Spread the wealth. Satan says life is not fair. God's idea is this, though. Here's God's idea. Obey Him. Love God. Love your neighbor. Commit. Persevere. Overcome. Repent of your sins. Change. Transform your mind. Transform your nature to be more like God's mind. And then receive the blessings that come from following God's way of life. And be a part then of the first resurrection. God says it's a one-to-one relationship. It's you and me. It was drilled into my head growing up as a kid in the church that you can't get into the kingdom of God on someone's coattail. You can't get into the kingdom on someone's coattail. Satan would say, that's unfair. If someone else studies hard and prays hard and has a great relationship with God and obeys Him and is doing everything that he should, I should be able to reap some of that. If my spouse is doing well, I should be able to reap some of that relationship. If my friend is doing well, or my parents, or my kids, I should be able to reap some of that. That should give me a leg up to help get into the kingdom. Satan throws that at mankind and says, life is not fair. So do your part to level the playing field. So over to Matthew chapter 7, if you'll follow me over there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19, Christ says, kind of breaking into his thought here, he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is probably one verse that, among many others, that Satan doesn't really like. He cries, this is unfair. This is unfair. Satan wants us to believe that our physical life, along with our spiritual life, should be fair. He says that it should be fair. And that when it's not, we should cry foul. And we should demand things to be fair. We should demand things to be equal. Well, how is this for fair? These are some things God says about His coming kingdom. These are some conclusions to several of God's parables, several of the parables that Christ gave. Let's consider those parables and see what God has to say on this. Here's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Oh, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? Satan would say, no need to do that. Everybody's okay. Just you love this person, I'll love this person, and we'll all get along. How about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25? Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Again, is that fair? Also in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. Still yet farther on in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. These will go away into everlasting punishment. Again, is this fair that some can make it and some don't? Luke chapter 13 talks about the narrow way. And at the end of that parable, Christ says, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Is God's way of life fair? Satan would say, look at these verses, absolutely not. God is absolutely not fair. Speaking of end time events, Matthew chapter 24 talks about the two in the field. One is taken, one's not. Two ladies, one's taken, one's not. Is that fair? Is that fair? Satan says, it's not fair. But go back to the beginning of the message and remember who Satan wants to be like. He wants to be back up in that power of authority, back up covering God's throne. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to have his own authority, his own power, his own control. He doesn't want you to be successful. He doesn't want you and me to fulfill the purpose and the reason that we were created as humans. He doesn't want us to be successful. He wants us gone. He wants us to be dust. He wants to be like God. And go back to how it was in the beginning. It was the Father, the Son, and the covering cherub. That's what he wants. He wants to get back to that. And it doesn't include us. To Satan, fairness means being like the Most High. And all of us snuffed out. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a bit. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I want to read a few verses here that talk about Saul and David and the relationship that they had together in this one particular event. The chapter before, chapter 17, David had gone up against the giant Goliath and had taken him down with one single stone. And here in chapter 18, they're on their way back, verse 6. Saul and David and all the armies were coming back home. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. All these beautiful ladies were coming out and they were singing to King Saul. They had instruments. They were very joyful. Verse 7, so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. What a slap in the face to King Saul, huh? Verse 8, then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? What else can I give to David but the kingdom? Is this fair? You can almost hear Saul say, this isn't fair. I'm the king, and yet they're praising David. This isn't fair. Saul was the king, but David was loved more and was credited with more. Saul didn't like it. He didn't think it was fair. You could say it another way and say that Saul was jealous. Saul was jealous of the attention, the notoriety, the fame here that David received from killing Goliath. Saul didn't like it. He didn't think it was fair. He was jealous. Jealousy ties very closely in with fairness. Because usually if we think something's not fair, then we're oftentimes jealous, aren't we? The situation is actually a jealousy-based situation. If we're, you know, not happy because somebody else got twice the desserts, you know, we're usually jealous because of all the desserts they got. Jealousy ties in with fairness. When and if we get jealous, we end up crying out that something is unfair to us. We have to guard that emotion. We have to guard those feelings. Jealousy and fairness are selfish emotions. They're selfish reactions. Because it pulls the attention back on us, doesn't it? If we cry out like Saul did and say, it's not fair, I'm jealous, we're saying what that person has or that situation should be applied to me. I should have that. I should be getting that fame. I should have the extra desserts. I should have whatever the case might be. This is what Saul did with David. Instead of being happy for God's blessing on that battle, he was jealous. He cried foul. It's not fair. You might recall the story of Cain and Abel. We won't take the time to go back and read that story back in Genesis, but was it fair that God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's? Was that fair? Was it fair that one offering was accepted and not the other? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, here's an interesting parable. We've read this a few times before over the last year or so. I'll just try to summarize it here quickly. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So here we have a vineyard owner. He needs some work done in his vineyard. So he goes out early in the morning. He agrees, verse 2, with the laborers for a denarius a day. And he sends them into his neighbor, into his vineyard. So he goes out, hires some workers and says, you workers, will you work my field all day for this amount of money? And they say, absolutely. Verse 3, went out about the third hour. Verse 4, he says, hey, will you go work my vineyard? Yes, sir, I'll go work your vineyard. Verse 5, he goes out the sixth hour and does the same. Verse 11, it goes out the 11th hour and finds somebody else there. Verse 8, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When those who came were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first one came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. It's not fair, they said. We've been here all day. It's hot. I'm sweating. Verse 11, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. My forehead is glistening. I'm so hot. It's not fair. I'm jealous of what you did to them. I deserve more. This has Satan's writing all in, embedded in the story, doesn't it? This is Satan's mentality. To cry foul, to say something's not fair. From God's perspective, his way of life is very fair. He gives us the opportunity, and it's up to you and me to make the choices, isn't it? It's up to you and me to live a life that's either consistent with that calling or to choose to do otherwise. But to choose the otherwise and then expect the same results, that's not right, is it? If we do the work, if we overcome our sins and we reach that goal, then God has a reward waiting for us and for every human that follows that path. But for us as a human to say, no, I don't want to do the work, but I like the reward. That's where the breakdown is, isn't it? Satan says, don't worry about the work. Fight for the reward. You don't have to have a job. You don't have to save and be fiscally sound in your own personal finances. Don't worry about any of that. If it doesn't work out, you know, call on the government. Ask for bailouts. Ask for help. Go on some of the social programs. Get what you need. Take for yourself. Coveting is also something we should be careful to avoid. So also be careful to avoid coveting. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the very last of the Ten Commandments. God says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor's. the modern version of that is that we shouldn't dream, we shouldn't covet to live where somebody else does. We shouldn't covet the neighbor's house. His spouse shouldn't covet the things in his life. In modern terms, coveting is that we think that we deserve more than what that person has. That we deserve it more than that person does. And when that happens, when somebody drives up in the nice new car and you're like, oh, I've worked hard, I should have that car. I should have that instead of that person. We end up coveting. And inside we end up crying foul, don't we? It's not fair. It's not fair that they have that. It's not fair they have that house, that they live there, and that they're in that neighborhood, that they have that car, that they have that job, that they have that kind of lifestyle. It's not fair. We need to be careful that we don't covet. Because like jealousy, coveting is another aspect of this fairness concept. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua is the first book after the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 6, we read the very famous Bible story about the fall of Jericho. Where the Israelites were told to march around the city of Jericho for so many times over so many days and blow the trumpets at certain times. And on the seventh day, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Chapter 7 here, the Israelites are still on a bit of a high from the defeat with Jericho. God had issued commands and statements about what should be done with Jericho, with the inhabitants, with the people, with their things. Chapter 7, then, the children of Israel come up against the people of Ai. And it should have been a fairly easy battle for them to win. The Israelites go up against the men of Ai, and they end up losing. And they end up losing in a very big way. It's a horrible battle, ends very badly for the Israelites. Joshua, in verse 7, 8, and 9, he cries out to God. He was like, what happened? We should have beat these people. What did we do wrong? Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie like that on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and both have stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. God gave a command, very specific order, when they destroyed Jericho, to destroy everything with it. And yet, one person, out of the thousands of Israelites, disobeyed that. We read of his response down in verse 19. His name is Achan. This man named Achan had some of this of what we're talking about today. And he ended up breaking one of God's laws, breaking this command of what to do. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Is this fair that these people had the silver and the gold and really nice clothes and I didn't? Achan here thought that life wasn't fair. And he coveted what somebody else had. I deserve that more than that person does. I deserve this really nice Babylonian garment more than that person does. I deserve the silver and this wedge of gold more than that person does. So I'm going to take it because life is not fair. And if I take those things, then I can level the playing field a bit. I can make things a little bit more equal. By doing so, then, he attempted to even out the fairness a bit. He tried to make things a little bit more equal. And he was punished for it in a very large way, the end of the chapter goes on to say. Life on the surface, though, is not fair sometimes. Life is not fair. God's way of life is clear, though. Blessings come for obedience. Blessings come for obedience, for putting God first in our life. Blessings come. If we work hard, if we obey God's laws, if we live a life pleasing to God, if we overcome our sins, then God rewards us with blessings. And eventually then, if that trend continues, eternal life and sonship and daughtership in the family of God. God is fair because he will at one point in time offer all of mankind the opportunity to know him. But it's up to each person's choice to decide what they do with that calling. Satan, however, wants none of us to be at God's throne. He doesn't want any of us, whether it's us or some other human, somebody that's already lived or somebody in the future. He doesn't want any human there. He's jealous and he covets, which he will never have. He will never have it. He decries fairness. And now more than ever, he's pushing this fairness on society. And we see it playing out in human lives on a very large scale. We should strike the phrase, "it's not fair," from our vocabulary. We should strike it from our vocabulary. Because by doing so, we're essentially saying that we're jealous of that event. That we deserve it better than that person does. Satan is the one that says it's not fair. Because again, he's the one that wants to be up there at the throne of God, not us. Let's make sure that we don't fall prey to Satan's deception. In conclusion, let's go over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, back toward the back of the Bible. James chapter 3. And let's begin reading here in verse 11. We'll read verses 11 through 16. James chapter 3 and verse 11. James writes, he says, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Or can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." God is fair from the perspective that we all have the opportunity. And at one point in the future, God will grant that same opportunity, that same calling to our friends, our family members, people we work with, people we go to school with. But once we accept that calling, we can't play both sides. We can't play both sides. We can't be a good church-going Christian on one side and then live a life during the middle of the week that is in contrary to what God says. Again, thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If we have envy, if we're jealous, if we're self-seeking, then we want the playing field to be level. We want somebody else to do the work, and we want some of the reward. God says, no, it doesn't work like that. Satan wants us to fight for fairness. He wants us to fight for fairness. But remember that before the foundations of the world, God said that there would be first fruits. God established his plan. He established and outlined a plan and a purpose for mankind, for humans. Satan has been jealous of that plan ever since. Satan wants what will never be his. He wants something that's available to you and to me. He was never created to be a God being, but that's exactly what he wants. And because of that corruptible and sinful desire that he has, he ended up leading a third of the angels off to their destruction as well. He wants you out. He wants me out. He wants all humans out. He wants God's plan changed. He actually wants his plan put in place of God's plan. And so he goes forth today selling the idea that life should be fair. But again, God says otherwise. Brother, the next time you think something's not fair, consider what your motives are. Consider what your thoughts are. Satan is the king of demanding fairness. But you and I have a much more important destiny. God wants you, if you overcome in this life and be diligent, to be members of his family.